Morning again. As I read through this passage several times this week, there were two main thoughts that occurred to me. First was, why do I keep choosing passages like this? That was the first and most obvious thought. The second one was a quote from C.S. Lewis, a quote that I'm sure many of you will probably have heard at some point in your life. C.S. Lewis, of course, the great author of the Narnia Chronicles. He wrote this: "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse." And C.S. Lewis wrote these words to combat that sort of nominal Christianity, where we look to Jesus for words of comfort and kindness, where we go, well, I kind of like Jesus a bit, from a distance, a safe distance. And C.S. Lewis, as a firm follower of Jesus, knew that actually the cost of choosing to follow Jesus was great. That Jesus was not always gentle, meek, and mild. But there was times, many times, when Jesus expressed himself and taught his disciples with a real sense of urgency, a real sense of passion, that there was something that needed to be grasped and done quickly. And that's the context of this passage. Jesus has gathered his disciples. We get the list of them at the beginning. And he wants them to know that there is a great mission that is ongoing. There is something they need to do, something they need to grasp. And so he speaks with quite abrasive words. He shares with them examples that would have made their toes curl. But in the same way that Jesus had that real sense of urgency 2,000 years ago, I wonder if sometimes the church has maybe lost that sense of urgency. Not an urgency to do stuff, we're quite good at doing things. But the urgency to grasp God's mission, the urgency to embrace it with everything we are and everything we do. And this morning, as we gather to focus on harvest and what this festival means and represents, we do so that, from my point of view at least, we do so in a world that is utterly bonkers, a world that is completely mad, a world that is torn apart by inequality, injustice, war, greed. And the challenge laid down by Scripture, by the videos we've watched, by the news that we see and hear, is how do we respond? What should be the response of God's people? What should be the response of Jesus' disciples? How do we, like Jesus, continue this mission of God and actually immerse ourselves, dwell in this world, and yet bring light and hope? Having quoted a very well-known author in the shape of C.S. Lewis, I want to quote perhaps a less well-known author, but should you stick around and listen to many of my sermons, it's a name you may become very familiar with because he's my favourite author. A man named Walter Brueggemann wrote these words, calling the church in the West, but particularly his homeland of America, to wake up to the world in which they live, the world in which the church inhabits but so often seems to ignore. Brueggemann wrote these powerful words: "To some great extent, I judge that the church lives in a bubble of illusion that is addicted to ideas remote from the reality all around us. In our situation, I judge that much like ancient Jerusalem, the church is unable to see, to notice, or take seriously the reality in front of us. The prophet Amos, in that ancient world, chided his contemporaries who engaged in self-indulgence, but were not grieved over the ruin of society. That is to say, They did not notice their society was going to hell in a handbasket. I think as we reflect on the passage here in Matthew and the really difficult, challenging words of Jesus, I think we reflect on the fact that Jesus has given us a mission. That we are to continue this mission of bringing his kingdom near. And to do so, communities of faith up and down this country must throw off any sense of apathy, comfort, self-righteousness, and embrace what it means to truly pick up our cross and follow him. So let's turn to the passage and try to understand, well, what is this mission? What is Jesus calling us to be and to do? First of all, the mission that Jesus sends his disciples out on is very clear. In verse 7, he says, as you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of God, well, the kingdom of heaven in Matthew's gospel, has come near. That is the good news of Jesus in the gospels. That the kingdom of God is here. He sent them out to proclaim the good news, not that they would be saved for a future reality at some point in the distance, but that the kingdom of heaven was drawing close to them. It was a sense that this is about today and now, not about something that might happen at some point in the distant future. In Mark's gospel, it's even starker. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. It is a mission to bring God's justice and light and hope into a world that is absolutely broken. To believe that this mission that God started at the beginning of creation, that Jesus reaches its pinnacle in his ministry, and that we are called to continue day after day. And in such a kingdom that draws near, all those who are deemed unclean, all those who are said, nah, you're not part of us, the sick, the dead, the lepers, the demon-possessed, all those who are kept away from God, all those who think they have no part to play in this worshipping community, it is to them this mission will focus. It is to them these words will be proclaimed. Who in today's society feels alienated from God? Which sections of society are kept at arm's length? Which groups feel unable to enter a church building to come and worship their God? Our mission, like the disciples 2,000 years ago, is to take seriously this command. That is the mission that God has sent us on. So if that's what the mission is, the question I guess that we all want to know is, well, how? How do we do this? What are we called to do? Jesus says some strange words. He tells his disciples to take no extra gold or silver or copper, no extra bags or shirts or sandals. In other words, when we proclaim this good news, when we share with people the good news of Jesus, we have nothing to commend ourselves. The only thing we have to commend is the one who sent us. Matthew begins this passage with a slightly strange phrase. At least it's strange if you haven't read it 300 times already. He gives the list of disciples and then ends with this, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And those three simple words at the end of that list tell us a lot about Matthew and his gospel. It first of all tells us that he paid no attention during English GCSE, because I don't know about you, but when I was doing my English GCSEs or your O-levels, you spent a lot of time looking at literary techniques and narratives and how you'd build tension and suspense as to what might happen next. Matthew, not so much. He doesn't really care about that. If you're sat there wondering, I wonder what's going to happen to Jesus and whether anyone will betray him, Matthew's let you know. There's no suspense, there's no tension. The plot's already been revealed. But this isn't just a throwaway line. This isn't Matthew ignoring hundreds of years of literary technique and forming of narratives. This is Matthew telling us something important about what it means to follow Jesus. You see, for Matthew, knowing the story is not good enough. Knowing the facts about what happened makes little or no difference. It doesn't matter if you would come top in a pub quiz on this gospel. It matters not if you can quote it chapter and verse. Knowing what happened to Jesus does not make you a faithful disciple of Jesus. Knowing the one about whom this story is told is what makes you a faithful disciple. And as faithful disciples, we point not to ourselves, not to our churches, not to our institutions or programs. We have nothing to commend ourselves to the world except the one who sent us. So having the best church or the best production or the slickest notices, as I demonstrated earlier, having the most amazing presentations or smoke machines and lights and the most up-to-date music, doing the most stuff and having the best program, having the most correct theology and knowing the most stuff. Those are things that may commend us to the world and make the world go, wow, look at them, aren't they great? But to be a disciple of Jesus, to be his people, his church, is to have nothing to commend us but the one who sent us. We hear about the work of BMS. We hear about the work of mission partners. And I know this church has linked with a lot of groups. And what's brilliant is that over the last 30 or 40 years, in particular in the West, we began to understand that mission is not about doing stuff to other people in the hope that somehow that makes life better. It's about partnering with communities, with groups, with entire towns. It's about immersing ourselves in someone else's world that we may be the hands and feet of Jesus. That when we find a place of welcome, we stay and let the peace rest upon it. That when we find a place where the kingdom of God is shining bright, we can stay. And it is great that we've learned that that's more missional. It's slightly strange that we think we've invented that, though, as though somehow God was just waiting for the 1990s to happen to go, oh, that's what mission was like, if only I'd known at the beginning of creation. The mission of God has always happened like that. It's never been about wham, bam, quick fixes, let's do stuff. When God called Israel out of Egypt, he formed them into a nation that would shine like stars in the land of Canaan. That was their mission. It wasn't a quick do this for a couple of years and then see where's next. It was an eternity of shining like stars. In the 6th century, Israel was finally destroyed by Babylon, the great empire of the East. And they destroyed Judea, they destroyed Jerusalem, they destroyed the walls and the temple, and it all went. And they picked up all the people from Jerusalem and plonked them in Babylon. And the people of God were sat there going, well, that's our mission done. We're done. We failed, God's failed, there's nothing more we can do. And as they're sat there by the rivers of Babylon and they're weeping and wailing and the gnashing of teeth is happening, the prophet Jeremiah, who chronicles this entire time, sends them a letter. And he reminds them that even in such times, the mission of God continues, because the mission of God is not about fixing stuff. It's not about quick wins. In exile, amongst the ruin of their lives, Jeremiah writes, "Seek the peace and prosperity of the place to which I have carried you." That is the challenge laid down for all disciples. Where in our lives, families, streets, workplaces, church, where do we need to be bearers of peace and prosperity, of hope and joy, of the kingdom of heaven? If our first task is to understand what that mission is, the second is to bring that peace, to bring that joy. But of course, as we work out, well, what does that look like on a day-to-day basis, Jesus has a couple of warnings for us. As always, these warnings sound very dire, laden with gloom, probably because they are. The first one, he says, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for those towns, which I think should prompt two thoughts. Firstly, I think that's quite good news for Sodom and Gomorrah. I think that's quite good, isn't it, that there's some hope for them yet. I think we should always find the hope in any passage. And it is tempting to read this then as a judgment on those who don't believe. It is really tempting to go, well, this is about the last days and fire and brimstone and the lake of fire and that sort of stuff. It is possible that it might be about that. But I think it's unlikely. If you remember who Jesus is talking to, it's his disciples, not the crowds. If you remember Jesus' words that they are to go to the lost sheep of Israel, not to the unbelievers, not to the unfaithful, but to the lost sheep of Israel. In fact, they're meant to avoid the Gentiles. They're meant to avoid the Samaritans. They are called to go to God's people. And thirdly, remember that Matthew is writing to the churches. Churches who already know the story, who won't be sat there listening to this going, Judas? I didn't know it was Judas. I had money on John. No one was thinking that when they heard this. They know the story. They are God's people. They know what happens. So I don't think this is a judgment on unbelievers. I think this is a warning shot to the church. I think Jesus is using the great sin of Sodom and Gomorrah to remind us of what it means to be his people. For what was the great sin in Sodom and Gomorrah? For those who know from the middle chapters of Genesis, you will know that it is a violent, shocking lack of hospitality. That they would reject the stranger, the vulnerable. That they would reject everything that God had called them to be. Everything that God's kingdom represents. If the good news of Jesus Christ is not also accompanied by a willingness for us to open our lives and our homes, to be the very people that God has called us to be, if it is simply a proclamation of do this, don't do that, the seed will fall on very stony ground. We're mixing up our passages in Matthew. But you get the point. There is no good news if it is not also a life that is lived. The second warning comes later in the passage. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. There's quite a long list of these that I have in my head, but this is definitely one of those verses that is most commonly misunderstood. It is right up there in terms of verses that people just take out of context. And I once heard someone speak on this and used it to justify an incredibly aggressive type of Christianity. That we should be more abrasive and almost violent in our evangelism because of this one verse. And after my sort of head had come off the front of the pew in front of me, I sort of breathed again and reminded myself that I can see why people would think that about this verse. But it is to deliberately misunderstand, to not care about the Bible, but to simply, as we so often do, rip a verse out and go, that's what I believe, and move on. When Jesus was teaching, the Roman Empire was the big thing. It was the most successful empire the world had ever known. And every time they conquered a new territory, every time they gained new ground, they offered the inhabitants of that land the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. But it was no peace as anyone else would understand it. It was peace at the end of a pointy sword that said, if you do not lay down your weapons, everyone here will die. Confronted with that choice, most people laid down their weapons. And so Rome could proclaim and herald another great victory and say they had brought peace to another part of the world. That was peace as the world knew it. So Jesus comes to such a time as that and offers not peace as the world would know it, but a sword. Not a pointy one. not a sword that's at the front of an army of tens of thousands of soldiers, but a sword that is shaped as a cross. A cross that will liberate humanity from its sin. A cross that will redeem all of creation so that God will be all in all. A cross that will break the chains of humanity's greatest fear, death itself. A cross which would show the world that God's love has the power to transform. Transform lives. Transform entire groups. Transform entire communities. And this is where the good news of Jesus, the mission of God, will reach its ultimate climax on a hill outside Jerusalem with a sword shaped much like a cross. And as Jesus brings this point to its conclusion, he quotes the prophet Micah. And that's where that bit, a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, comes from the book of Micah. Because Micah is the prophet that grasps in just a few chapters what God's kingdom will be. A kingdom where swords will be turned into plowshares. The good news of Jesus Christ is the culmination of God's mission since the beginning of time. And Jesus gathers his disciples and challenges them to lay down their lives, to pick up their cross, and to take the good news of Jesus to the world around them. As we celebrate harvest, we rightly reflect on all the things we are thankful for in this world, on all the things that God has given us. We should be thankful people who know the debt of gratitude, who know the debt we owe to such a God. It is a time as well when we consider how do we respond to such goodness in our lives. Will we choose to live in a bubble of illusion that ignores the world around us? Will we choose to give a few handouts in the hope that it trickles down to the poorest in society? Or do we believe that the good news of Jesus is truly about transforming people, transforming society, bringing peace to all? As Jesus gathered his disciples and sent them out, he reminded them of something. Freely you have received. Now freely give. If you're sat there this morning going, yes, we know all of this. I know I'm redeemed and restored. I know I'm a child of God. Then I challenge you, how much are you prepared to give? If you're sat there thinking, what is he banging on about? Then I encourage you to turn to the person next to you. Or come and find me at the end. I'll be the one with children hanging around my ankles. And ask, well, what is this peace that the world needs to know? Whether you're sat there for the 1,000th time or for the first time. Jesus said, freely you have received. Now freely give. The gift of life, the gift of peace, the gift of hope is given freely to all. Let us take just a moment in silence to think about our week ahead, to think about the people we're going to see in the coming days, the people we will interact with, the groups we will know, and ask, how can we so freely give peace and hope to such people? Let's pray. Father God, as we think about the week ahead, we also look back and we remind ourselves that we can love because you first loved us. We pray for strength to be able to take up our cross today because of the cross that you took up and chose 2,000 years ago. We pray to be bearers of peace this week, because we know of the peace you have given us. And we pray for reconciliation in all our relationships because you have reconciled us back to you. Help us to know this week that we have received so freely and so much from you. That as we celebrate harvest, as we are thankful for all you have done, that it may compel us to great acts of love, kindness, that point to our Heavenly Father this week. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.